Well, we continue our series, Sermon on the Mount. You'll want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And the message this morning is the pure in heart and the peacemakers. The pure in heart and the peacemakers. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to hear the word of our King, his message to us. So, Father, thank you for gathering us here that we would hear the truth. And, Father, would the truth just change our lives? Would it flow through us? Father, would we, as Jesus promised, would we be blessed because of our obedience to your word? So, Father, thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we see people tempted to feel better about themselves whenever they see someone doing something wrong or somebody doing something that's terrible that they would never think of doing. I mean, that's kind of how we judge ourselves. We kind of put a standard. We set a standard. The good people tend to look down at those that are doing less good, and they know that, well, I'm doing better than they are. And then there's a kind of a repetition that happens because those people also look down at someone and, well, I'm doing better than they are. And people are doing worse things than they are, and it just goes down and down. If you follow that trend all the way down, you would basically end up with the worst person in the world. I mean, you would end up with the most rotten person in the world. That person that you've set a higher standard than them, and then they've set a higher standard, and then they've set a higher standard, and they just keep looking down. Oh, I'm not as bad as they are, and that person, I'm not as bad as they are. And you finally come to the end, and there they are, the most rotten person in the world. And that's the person that would be the standard for the rest of the world. As long as you're better than that person, then you're okay. Well, it's a perpetual line. It's a perpetual line of I'm better than him or I'm better than the other guy. That's the world's standard for man, and man set that standard for himself. But on your outline, number one, the standard for men set by God is God himself. The standard set for men by God is God himself. Man cannot fully please God unless he is pure, unless he is holy, and as perfect as God is. Now our verse today is first verse is Matthew 5, 8. So if you look as we continue our Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 8, and it says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, only those that are pure in heart may enter the kingdom of God and see him. Now, I want you also to turn to Psalm 24. Turn over to Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. And here's what David asks. He says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Number two on your outline, it is the impurity of our hearts that separates us from God. It's that condition of our heart, the impurity, that separates us from God. On your outline, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Now, just as the impure heart separates man from God, only the purity of man's heart through Jesus Christ will bring God and man together. So I want you to go back in time now. Think back in time to when Jesus is giving this message. And think about who he's given the message to. The Jewish religious system was suffering under the leadership of the Pharisees. They had raised up this legalistic and ritualistic system that dominated the society. For hundreds of years, rabbis had interpreted and reinterpreted Jewish scripture, especially the laws of Moses, until those interpretations that were hundreds and hundreds, known as the traditions of the elders, were what they relied on rather than scripture itself. Does that sound familiar? See, in many cases today, churches across America rely on traditions before scripture, to the point that sometimes scripture isn't even considered because the traditions have taken a stronghold for so many years. See, the Jewish religious system had become a system of do's and don'ts that had grown to cover every aspect of life. Tithing seed, everything. It was a burden on the people. So the strong, faithful Jews began to realize that it was impossible to keep the law. Because remember, the law had been stretched into hundreds and hundreds of laws. In fact, the leaders themselves then compromised because they realized that you couldn't keep the law. So they compromised their own system and they encouraged the Jews to just keep at least one law perfectly. Just one. Pick one. That was even impossible. They knew the traditions. They knew the tradition of keeping the law and they couldn't do it. They couldn't keep it. And faithful Jews began to develop this guilt, this anxiety, this religious frustration. To the Jews, religion was their life. So here's this religion that they live in. This is this tradition that they know they are to keep the law, and they can't. So they're not only struggling emotionally, but they're struggling in life because their religion is their life. They knew they couldn't live according to their own religious beliefs. Now, this answers a question for us going back in history. Why did so many come to hear John the Baptist? When John the Baptist came, why did so many come to hear him? Now, think about this. All of Jerusalem came to hear John the Baptist. Did they come to hear what he had promised? Well, think about this. He wasn't just another rabbi bringing another law to follow. It wasn't just another tradition. It wasn't just simply the announcement of the Messiah that drew the people. John the Baptist offered relief. He offered relief. He offered a way to be forgiven from the laws that they had already broken. They couldn't keep them. The Jews wanted to know the real way to salvation. And they knew that it wasn't going to be through keeping the laws because they couldn't keep that. So they were frustrated. God had set out a plan from the beginning of time. And John the Baptist comes and shares this plan. And he offers relief. That it could actually be reached. It could be attained. They wanted to truly please God. But they needed to know how to be able to do that. How do you gain relief from sin? Even the Jews knew under those traditions that Scripture had promised one that would redeem them and remove their guilt. on your outline in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, it says this: "Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Luke tells of a lawyer that asks Jesus in Luke 10:25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now you think about this. These are Jews. They're raised in the scriptures, but they're also raised in the traditions. And so here is this lawyer, and you can see by the question that the Jews longed to experience eternal life. They wanted to know how it would come, because it wasn't going to come by the traditions. Now, apart from keeping the laws and traditions, they knew that it was impossible. A rich young ruler asked Jesus the same question in Luke 18:18, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The Jews knew there was something more than just keeping the laws and traditions. The bottom line was those laws and traditions were taking them nowhere. This is exactly why Jesus came. This is exactly why he is sharing this message. He is sharing a simple and direct way of how sinful man can be made right with the God of the universe. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, I know this is the sixth beatitude, but I want you to know that this is the focal point of his opening message. Now, it's the sixth. Why is it the focal point? Shouldn't it have been first? But here's what happens. Jesus has just been sharing that you are going to have to change to enter his kingdom. And that change ultimately is going to be a changed heart. That's why this beatitude is the focal point. We come to this point to see that the heart change is what's going to make a difference. And number three, since the fall of man, it has been man's heart that is the problem. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That is the statement made right before God flooded the earth. The reason for the flood is because of the condition of man's heart. On your outline, heart in Scripture is the control center of the mind. It is the inner man. It's the inner man. Jesus is saying that God requires purity. God requires purity of the inner man, purity of that core of his being. We can see why David cried out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," in Psalm 51. Number four on your outline, how do we get to be pure in heart? That's the question. How do we get to be pure in heart? This is the purity that we receive the moment we trust and believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. When we trust in Christ, God credits to us Christ's own purity. And from that day on, God sees us through Christ. Because if God could see you in your sin, you would be dead. But when God looks at us through Christ, he sees Christ's purity. That means that at salvation, God sees in us a pure heart. And the great blessing of having a pure heart is that the pure in heart, they shall see God. In the Greek, here's how this verse is really written. It's written like this: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they only shall continuously see God." You see the blessing? Continuously see God. When your heart is pure through Christ, God and His will become visible to you. How many of you can remember, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but how many of you can remember having a Bible when you really didn't know God and you couldn't see a thing? You couldn't hear it, you couldn't understand it, it didn't make sense. And those people that had Christ in their lives, they seemed so foreign to you. And then all of a sudden, you started to fall in love with a Christian. You wanted what they had. And then you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And day after day, as you're growing, you start to have these things revealed to you. Because God's will is made visible to you. And it's not just made visible once. It's continuously. And we continually grow. Signs that a heart is not pure are ignorance, self-centeredness, pleasure in sin, a hard and angry heart, flat-out unbelief, and downright hatred for purity. Those are the signs that your heart's not pure. Those who enter God's kingdom and see God exchange all the impure things in their heart for the things of purity through Jesus Christ. Amen? Look at Matthew 5, 9. Matthew 5, 9, we continue. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, in 1945, after World War II, the United Nations was formed as an agency of world peace. However, since the start of the United Nations, there has been not one day of worldwide peace in the world. I want you to listen to the United Nations mission statement. Here's the beginning of it. To save succeeding generations from the scourge of war. And yet, there hasn't been one day of worldwide peace since this agency had started. In 1968, the New York Times reported that to date, to 1968, there had been 14,553 known wars since 30 years before Christ. They counted them. Since 1945, there had been almost 300 wars, but now we're getting politically correct, so they called them also international conflicts. And then since 1958, nearly 100 nations had been involved in some kind of violent conflict. Now it's said this of worldwide peace, that the reality of worldwide peace, peace on earth, is that glorious moment in history when everyone just stops to reload. It's very brief. Peace, though, did exist on earth. However, it was interrupted by the fall of man. And consider this, the God of peace started with peace in the beginning and will finish with peace. God's word begins with the peace in the Garden of Eden and closes with peace for eternity in the book of Revelation. Everything in between reveals that peace is not a characteristic of man's existence on the earth. Number five on your outline, what are the two reasons for the lack of peace on earth? Number one, Satan's opposition to the God of peace. Number one, what are the two reasons? The first reason for the lack of peace on earth is that constant battle that Satan has with the God of peace. Number two, the reason for lack of peace on earth is man's disobedience to God. That constant battle for man to set his own standard and not to go by God's. Satan and man are really, truly fighting for sovereignty. They're fighting for ultimate control. We want to do it our way, just like Satan wants to do it his way. You see that in the leadership of men. Because men are trying to make the rules. They are trying to set the standard rather than following the standard that God left for us in His Word. James speaks of God's peace in James 3:17. It says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." And it goes on from there to describe God's wisdom. You have to know that the God of peace has nothing to do with world economics. The God of peace has nothing to do with politics or wars, the leadership of nations, or even the leadership of worldwide churches. God's peace has nothing to do with truces, or peace treaties, or compromise, or arbitration. God's peace is not going to come by way of kings sitting down and discussing things, or diplomats, or even presidents. God's peace is an inner peace that can only come from God's children, from deep inside their soul, deep within, a changed heart. True godly peace is not just an absence of conflict. And then on your outline, number 6, true godly peace is the presence of righteousness. True godly peace is the presence of righteousness. Now you start to see the tie-in with the other Beatitudes. Number 7 is this: the peacemaker is a beggar. Remember the picture from the first Beatitude? That beggar that recognizes he's poor in spirit and he's just hunkered down in a corner covering his face, reaching out to God, begging. The peacemaker is a beggar that has been filled and has been called to help fill others. A peacemaker is one that has emptied himself and has hungered and thirsted and filled up with God's righteousness. Those that have filled up on the inside with the righteousness that comes from God are merciful, and they receive mercy from God. And they have replaced the impurities in their hearts with the purities that come from God through Christ. Number 8. The messengers of peace are believers in Jesus Christ. Only they can be peacemakers. Now, the moment a person comes to Christ, he becomes at peace with God, and he becomes a peacemaker in the world, bringing the true message of peace through Jesus Christ to a world that's at war, to a world that's a conflict with God. Today, by the world standards, if you want to bring peace, then you should send a great president or a great world leader to sit down and negotiate peace. But you know what? At best, you're going to get a truce for a short period of time. Because true peace will only come when a peacemaker brings the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen? But that means that if a peacemaker is going to bring peace to a world leader who is part of a warring nation, then that leader is going to have to recognize that they are poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. They're going to have to mourn over their sin. They're going to have to humble themselves in meekness. And they're going to have to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. They're going to have to be merciful to receive mercy from God. And they're going to have to be pure in heart. When we hear the word peacemaker, we think of an end to a conflict. That's what we think of in our American language, you know. If you're a peacemaker, oh, They're so peaceful. They bring so much peace. And you know what? Some of us right here in this room, we need some peace in our families. We need some peace in our own homes. We need some peace in our workplace. But I want you to be very clear here. I don't want you to think of the English word peacemaker, where you call that brother or sister or uncle or aunt, you call them to come over and try to fix some rebellion that's going on in the house. This isn't what we're talking about. This peacemaker is not one that brings a truce to a family. This peacemaker may bring conflict. Why does he bring conflict? Well, oftentimes a truce cannot come without some kind of conflict, just as peace cannot come without some kind of conflict. True peace cannot come to those who are at war with God. That's what we're talking about. Not the conflict in your family, but the war against God. The conflict against the God of the universe. And peace can't come if you're at war with God. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." In essence, that's what Jesus also said in Matthew 10:34. Turn there. Turn to Matthew 10:34. And you'll want to mark this verse. Because inevitably, if you ever are sharing Christ with someone, a lot of times people recognize Jesus Christ as a holy genie in a bottle. Going to fix your family. He's going to fix all your problems. If you just accept Jesus Christ, everything's going to be better. But Matthew 10:34, in the truth of God's word, doesn't say that. Jesus said this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now remember, Jesus came with the full peace of God. Fully God, fully man. And all those that would not be peacemakers, all those who do not believe, all those who do not serve him as king, there will be no peace with them, because to them his word divides them like a sword. Why? Because they're at war with the truth. They're at conflict with God. So if you are sharing Jesus Christ with someone and they come to Christ, their spouse, their son, their brothers and sisters, their moms and dads, if they don't come to Christ, the very fact that Christ has come into that person's life will divide them, because there is no peace with those who are at war with God. So God comes, and there is a sword of division, believers and unbelievers. There will be opposition before there is harmony. There will be strife before there is peace. When a peacemaker, when a believer, okay? Picture that. When a peacemaker, a believer, shares God's standard with a world that loves wickedness, when a peacemaker shares God's standard with the world that loves darkness, there is going to be conflict. And it's the same for us today. Before there is true peace, there's going to have to be a conflict. But that conflict is going to happen in the person's heart, because they're going to have to change. They're going to have to remove the impurities in order for the righteousness to be filled. They're going to have to remove themselves and fill themselves up with God. Until unrighteousness is changed to righteousness, there cannot be godly peace. Truth will produce anger, before it produces happiness. Righteousness will produce antagonism before it produces harmony. Truth brings mourning before it brings blessing. That's what we do. We've mourned over our sins. We've recognized that we are wretched sinners. And when you come to that mourning, you receive the blessing of God. Imagine your heart before Christ. It was full of sin. Number 8, peace cannot come where sin remains. Imagine your heart before Christ. It was full of sin. Because peace cannot come where sin remains. 10, the great enemy of peace is sin. Sin separates men from God. And so, there is no harmony between God and man. And since there is no harmony between God and man, there can be no harmony between men. And the war begins. The war among men. And so we see a world of strife. We see a world of darkness. Look into the sky. It's a picture of your world. It's dark. But what are those little lights? What are those little lights out there? They're a picture. Those lights are the peacemakers. Few in a very dark place, but they can be seen. You are not invisible as a believer. You are not invisible as a peacemaker. You can be seen. I love this story. There are some missionaries that went to share the gospel of Christ to tribes in remote Indonesia, where there was constant fighting, constant revenge, and murder among tribes. These actions were held in the highest favor among the people. They would fight and they would kill and they would be honored by their people. But there was also a legendary custom that was not practiced often. But there was this legendary custom that if one tribe gave a baby boy to another tribe, there would be peace among them as long as that child lived. The baby was called in their language a peace child. So what story do you think the missionaries shared with these people? They shared the story of God giving his one and only son to them, and that his son lived eternally in them through the Holy Spirit. And his son's name was the Prince of Peace. That story related to the people and began to open doors for those people to believe in Jesus Christ. The blessing to the peacemaker is they shall be called sons of God. Now, this is not so much that people are going to call you sons of God. This isn't a recognition from people in the world. Oh, that's a son of God. This is a promise from God that he will call you his sons. The peacemaker, both male and female, shall be called by God his children. In this promise, God himself has declared you to be his child. As children of God, we practice one thing today. We practice as a custom in obedience to Jesus Christ. We come as children of God to the Lord's table. It is so important because we come because Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, we see his majesty, we see his power, we see his rule, and we see it even at his death on the cross. Jesus was in control. Jesus was in control when he started to preach the Sermon on the Mount. He knew exactly what the steps were. Never losing control. Always following his Father's will. The cross was not the end. It was the beginning. It was the beginning of the redemptive plan for the world. That's what we want to remember and to celebrate. We do not come to church to simply eat bread or drink juice. We don't come because it has magical powers. It doesn't save us. It's not supposed to make us feel closer to God. It is for us to remember. It is for us to remember what Christ did for us. So when we come and share in the time of the Lord's Supper, we come as believers. We come clean. We've asked for forgiveness of our sins. We come in deep appreciation and thanks to our Savior for what He did on the cross, which we didn't even deserve. So when you take part in the Lord's table, when you take part in the bread that is His body and the cup that is His blood of the new covenant, we stop in awe and reverence of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So now, as we pass the bread, think about how you come to the Lord's table. And do you, with reverence, remember what Jesus Christ did for you? So as the servers come and pass, will you remember that in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that we not only hear Your word, but Father, You have brought us to obedience and remembrance of what Jesus has done in our lives. Father, He has died for us, and He has risen again. So Father, as we partake at Your table that You have invited us to as Your children, Father, may we remember the blessings. May we remember the blessings that Jesus promised. And may we remember the blessing of Jesus' death and resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.